Well, if you were breathing this week, it's quite a premise, huh? If you were breathing this week, you probably heard that the Pope came to America. Tons of attention on the Pope this week. In part, I think at least because the 24-hour news networks, they need something to report for 24 hours. So that would be like a strictly cynical way of viewing it. But seriously, I mean, the Roman Catholics make up a significant portion of the population of the United States, and plus it was his first visit, so I'm not denying that there was significance to his visit. More than anything, I've kind of, this is the inundation of constant news about him. I remember that I get a lot of my news from just following people on Twitter, news outlets, stuff like that. And there was one guy who, his tweet just said, "Has the Pope landed yet?" So I bring this up, not so much to bring up any particular issues that I have with this Pope. As an evangelical, as a Protestant, you know, my issues are with the papacy as an institution and its claim for authority over the church, and also views that I think are wrong about justification, and that Protestants have. I mean, this goes back to the Reformation. This is not John Power standing up here with these ideas. But just to clarify, I'm not bringing up the Pope so much for those things as simply that this observation came to my mind this week. I mean, like I said, people are going wild about the Pope being here. And it just struck me that people are so interested in what he, the Pope, can accomplish. What this Pope can accomplish. What this Pope can do to change, significant issues. And I'm not denying that, he might be able to. What struck me, though, is that human beings have an uncanny ability to look for messiahs. And what we're really good at as human beings is looking for the wrong messiah in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sadly, I think human beings are really, really good at that. It's not a good thing. The Pope is not Messiah. He's not the Savior. And neither is the President or the Supreme Court or religious figures like the Dalai Lama or even, to bring it home, your own spouse isn't your salvation or your own children or your bank account. We look for Messiahs everywhere. As Christians, we believe the Old Testament predicts a Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. The passage we're looking at this morning in the Bible makes that really clear. That Jesus is the Messiah, He's the right Messiah, He's the true Messiah, He's the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. But what I want to draw our attention to this morning is just like the people we've been seeing in this chapter, chapter 7 of John's Gospel, rejecting Jesus, we have this tendency to still want Jesus to be our kind of Messiah. Even when we've accepted that He's the true Messiah, we have this tendency to kind of try to conform Him or make Him into the Messiah of our own making. Or what I've been thinking about it like this, it's like we make a me Messiah. With my expectations, my hopes, my standards, the salvation that I think I need. But I think as we reflect on this passage this morning, what we're going to see is that we need the kind of Messiah that Jesus really is. And not expect Him to be someone He never said He would be, or to do something He never said He would do. So when the questions of things like, why hasn't Jesus fixed my finances? Or why does He allow hard things in my life? Suffering. Why hasn't He taken away my spiritual or emotional, physical struggles? Why hasn't he done that? I think this will help us to beware of letting Jesus be the Messiah that he is and not the one that we want to make him to be by our standards and our hopes and our expectations. And I think what we'll find is that Jesus is better than we ever imagined. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 7 if you haven't turned there already. If you've got one of those giveaway Bibles that we've got there on the way in, I think it's on page 764 or right around there. We're looking at John chapter 7 again today, finishing it up this week, starting in verse 37, going down to verse 52. Listen as I read God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. And because he is the true Messiah, we must not make him into a me Messiah of my making, my hopes, my expectations, the kind of Savior that I think I need. That's our focus this morning. That's what our sermon is about. And I see here three truths that we must believe in order to let him be the Messiah that he really is. First truth: believe that Jesus answers the Old Testament's questions. First truth we need to believe. Believe that Jesus answers the Old Testament's questions. This is verses 37 to 39. So in other words, this is just the simple invitation to each one of us to believe what we're reading here. That Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament predicted. That's the simple exhortation, believe. Which of course is what John is doing on every page of his gospel account. But the way I've worded it is that Jesus answers the Old Testament's questions. So it's sort of like the Old Testament poses a question, and then it's just waiting. And in the New Testament, Jesus comes along, and he's the answer. He's the answer to that question. In these verses, 37 through 39, I see two kinds of questions. Questions of general prophecies and questions of symbolic ceremonies. So first, the question of general prophecies. What do the general prophecies of the Old Testament point to? Simple answer, Jesus. Jesus is the answer to those questions. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So he's pointing to what we call the Old Testament. It was the Bible to the Jews of that day. It was all they needed. It was the authoritative word of God. And so Jesus points to that Bible, their authority, and says that what's going on in him is the fulfillment of those things. Now, here's the thing. If you, whether you Googled it or you have some high-powered search feature in your Bible software, you're not going to find that exact quote where Jesus said in verse 38, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You won't find that. But as John Calvin very helpfully pointed out a few centuries ago, this is what he said, Christ is not pointing to any particular passage of Scripture, but takes a testimony from the common teaching of the prophets. Which actually has an even more powerful effect, I think, than even just one verse. It's a summary of what the prophets predicted and prophesied. So biblical scholars, they point to a whole bunch of different places you could go. Let me just read off a few of these, and you can feel free to jot down the reference if you want. Or I printed them out on this sheet, and you can come copy it later if you want to, to go back and study them. Just listen to some of these words. Having to do with water and life and salvation. So these are some of the themes. So Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay? Isaiah 12, verse 3, which we read earlier. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 49, verse 10. Oh, I love this one. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Or the little tiny book of Joel, Joel 3, verse 18. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. And then Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. So, you can hear Jesus summarizing, even just from those few verses, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. These are the general prophecies, the questions of general prophecies that Jesus is the answer to. Believing in him means getting what those verses promise. Rivers of living water, etc. Okay, so that's the questions of general prophecy. The second set of questions of the symbolic ceremonies. In particular, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Even these are answered by Jesus. Okay, so just to refresh your memory, it's been a couple weeks since we first talked about it, but on all chapter 7 and into chapter 8, the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the biggest thing for the Jewish people in the first century. Everybody came to this. It was a week long. They lived in tabernacles, little tents, throughout the 7 or 8 days. And there was a lot going on. A lot of symbolism. But it was prescribed in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. It's talked about in Deuteronomy, also in Numbers. And so this was a big deal. And Jerusalem just swelled with people. Everyone there to celebrate. And among the things that went on was every single day, before the priests began to do all these sacrifices that were prescribed, like 14 bulls and 8 or 9 sheep and like all just tons and tons of sacrifices, before they did that, they would take these golden basins, fill them with water from the pool of Siloam, and there was this big procession all the way up to the altar where all the sacrifices were going to take place. And they would pour out the water at the base of the altar. So everybody who's been in Jerusalem this whole week, as Jesus stands up and says this, they've all seen this every single day. This is fresh in their minds. Now, the symbolism had to do at least with, I think, a number of things, but one of them is that this is going on during harvest time. In fact, today's September 27th, it always kind of would fall around right now. I thought that was really interesting that I would be preaching this passage on this day. Because it would come after Yom Kippur, which was just this last week. And so harvest is always, in an agrarian society, harvest time is very big celebration. I mean, it's, you can't underestimate how the joy, the excitement, the bringing in of all the things that are going to feed them for the months ahead. And so the symbolism of pouring out the water is a prayer. It's a hope, symbolically, that more rain will come, that there will be fruitfulness from all that they'll plant in the coming spring, and that even as they look at the abundance of harvest, whatever they have that year, that more will come. Physically. But then, of course, for the Jewish people, it was never just about the physical, because behind it was also the hope, this is what the scholars say, the hope of those wells of salvation. So even as they hope for physical provision in abundance, that's why they do the water every day, tons of water, they're hoping for abundance of provision of grace and of salvation from God, symbolized right there in that pouring out of the water. And so just when the events of the feast and all that symbolism, they're kind of beginning to sink into people's memories, because verse 37 says it's the last day of the feast, it's the end of the feast, you know, everybody's going to go home. So all those memories are fresh right there, and Jesus stands up, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. This was a bold declaration. Everything you've been watching this week, friends, he says, everything you've been watching this week, it's actually about me. Which, if that's false, then Jesus is a lunatic, or he's a liar. If it's true, then he is Lord. And rivers of living water will come from knowing him. If it's true. And my friends, it's very clear that this passage is telling us that it's true. So, all of that to say is that Jesus answers the Old Testament's questions. Everything that they predict and prophesy, every question that comes from reading the Old Testament, which if you've ever read the Old Testament, you probably have lots of questions. Well, the answer is always Jesus. I mean, there's more to say, but Jesus is always the answer, which is a very helpful tool for Bible reading. And this symbolism that Jesus calls for, John tells us in verse 38, that this is about the Holy Spirit, who at that moment had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified yet. And I'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon and say a little bit more. But just focusing on this idea of the Messiah that Jesus really is, in order to make sure we don't make him into a me Messiah, my hopes, my expectations, it begins here. It begins with the facts that Jesus does answer the Old Testament's questions. And if you believe that, then you're on the right track. So, just by way of application, before looking at the next truth here, if you want to be sure to take Jesus for who he says he is, if you want to be sure to make sure that you're letting him be the Messiah that he says he is, then this passage should drive you to the Scriptures. It should drive you to the Word. We must know the Bible. We must have an ever-growing Bible knowledge. Beware of churches or ministries that downplay that. For example, some churches will stress Christian service, acts of service, over Bible knowledge. It's not an either or. It's not serve and love people practically or stress Bible knowledge. It's not either or. It can't be. That's totally out of balance. It's both and. But there are a number of churches and ministries that will elevate service and downplay knowledge of the Scriptures. And what that will lead to, I think, is not letting Jesus be the Messiah that he says he is, among other things, among other problems. Also, be aware of preachers or ministries that sound Bible-y, they sound Bible-ish, But they never really show from the Bible, from the authority of Scripture, what they're talking about. It's a subtle thing. And you know, if you're on social media at all, there you can always find quotes. Always. And you just need to make sure that those quotes are based in Scripture, that they are clearly provable from Scripture and not just Bible sounding. Because there's a lot of garbage out there. And frankly, this is why I stress expositional preaching as our main diet as a church. Because I'm trying to protect you from me. I'm trying to protect you from my ideas. Because frankly, if we were going to build this church around my ideas, well, it would get really small really quickly. Everyone would leave. I wouldn't even want to be here. But that's the point of submitting ourselves to the Scriptures as the main thing that we do week to week. It's to let God teach us. It's why we want to have open Bibles. It's why you guys need to be Bereans, like in the book of Acts, who search the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And this is why one-to-one Bible reading is so helpful, just to get together with each other for lunch or coffee or super early breakfast before you go to work, just with the Bible open, with just no real agenda, but just read the Bible and see what's there and see what God calls you to. Or when we have disagreements with each other, make sure the Bible is open. Even if it's just symbolic. But we want to be going to the Scriptures to talk about why we believe what we believe. Because fundamentally, that's Jesus is saying, if you know the Old Testament, you'll see that I am the true Messiah. And friends, for us, we'll see then that Jesus is better than any Messiah that we could ever come up with. Okay, two more truths. And just to be clear, that was that point is the hub. These other two truths build off of it and would make no sense if we didn't spend that time there. And there's so much more that I want to say. Second truth we need to see here, to avoid making Jesus into a me Messiah, let him be the Messiah that he is. Second thing, believe that Jesus is worthy of total worship. Believe that Jesus is worthy of total worship. This is in verses 40 to 44. Just like we've been seeing over and over again in John 7, and even going back to John chapter 5, and we'll see it in John chapter 8, there's been this mounting opposition to Jesus. In chapter 7, it started with his brothers, his own bros, leaving him hanging. Then there were some leaders, and then there was the crowds, and then there were the people of Jerusalem, and then there were some authorities, and then the Pharisees, and then the temple police, or the officers is what it calls in the ESV. So the growing list of opponents. As John's writing his gospel account, he's showing his readers, who, as I've said before, they were likely Jews who didn't believe in Jesus yet. He's trying to convince them. As they're reading this, John is trying to show them, look, opposition to Jesus is not new. It happened in the days that he was walking around and teaching. So Jesus makes this bold declaration about who he is and what he's come to do. And we meet this first group, the ESV calls them just the people, crowds. Some of them say that he's the prophet that was promised by Moses. So look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. So you can just see them, they're kind of, you almost get the sense that they're like, I know, he's the prophet. Yeah, that's who he is. Because then you get this other group, verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. Remember that Christ is the Greekified word for Messiah. And Messiah is a word that comes from anointing, pouring oil, anointing someone to set them aside for something special. So priests were anointed in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed. There's an account of prophets being anointed. And so the fact that John says in verse 41, others, others said this is the Christ. This is to highlight conflict, disagreement. In this case, a sharp separation between the whoever this prophet is supposed to be and the Christ, which again just shows us that, you know, as I said last week, expectations of who the Messiah would be, they were not uniform. They weren't monolithic in the first century. They were all over the map. All over the map. And this just perfectly illustrates it, that even then the crowds, they couldn't figure out who this Jesus guy is. But even for the people who mentioned that he might be the Christ, this question comes up again that already came up last week. This origins question. Where is he from? Because they say this is the Christ, but then they say, well, but no, he can't be. Because he doesn't fulfill our expectations. So verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Oh, sorry, I missed the end of verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Because, of course, they know that Jesus came from there, as far as they know. 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so, as far as they know, Jesus comes from the backwaters of Galilee, you know, to people in Jerusalem, that's Redneckville. They're very low estimation of people from Galilee. And they're like, David had nothing to do with, you know, 1,000 years before this time, David had nothing to do with the northern part of Palestine, Galilee. So as far as they know, Jesus doesn't meet those qualifications, which is a brilliant bit of writing by the gospel writer here. And John uses this, you know, irony sometimes makes really great points. And John is using some irony here. He doesn't even have to say in parentheses, and of course you know, dear reader, that Jesus really was from the line of David. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He didn't even have to do that. You know, you can almost see him like ribbing, like Peter's sitting next to him, like, you know, elbowing him, like, check this out. Because that's the beauty of it. That both in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, we have genealogies of Jesus. Matthew's genealogy through Jesus' earthly adoptive father Joseph traces Joseph back to David. Luke's in Luke chapter 3 traces Jesus through his biological mother Mary back to David. And then thanks to the all-wise Augustus Caesar, who said, I want all my citizens to be counted. I want to know how many people I'm in charge of. And so Mary and Joseph, who lived way up north, went down to Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So he does. He fulfills specific predictions. Incredible. Can you imagine someone in the year 1015, somewhere in Eastern Europe, making some prediction of something that would happen right now? Hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years of difference between the prediction and the fulfillment. And Jesus fulfilled it. It's hard to be blown away by that because we just can't fathom that. Jesus fulfills that specific prediction. Yet instead of belief or worship, there's division. Verse 43. So there was a division. It's the same word we get schism from. A division, a cut among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Jesus doesn't conform to their expectations. They have certain expectations of who the Messiah should be, and what the Messiah should do, and what the Messiah should say, and he doesn't meet their expectations. And so they reject. Now, for those of us who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we read this and we're like, well, I can't relate to that. I believe he's the Messiah. I'm not rejecting him. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then this is, for you, this is some solid proof to see that yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and to believe in him, to believe that he is that all he says he is. And not reject him like the crowds do, but for Christians, I think what we can learn from is this attitude of making Jesus into a me Messiah. And here's what I mean. Total worship of Him as the Messiah will never happen if we try to conform Him to what we want Him to be. And so here's when it matters. It matters whether or not we believe Jesus is the true Messiah or a me Messiah. It matters when we start asking those questions. Why hasn't Jesus fixed my finances yet? Why does He keep allowing such hard things in my life? Why hasn't He fixed them? Why hasn't He taken away my spiritual struggles? Why hasn't He taken away my emotional struggles or physical struggles? He has to do it. That's making Jesus into a Messiah of our own making. We want to be saved from those things. And then what we end up doing is blaming God for those things that He's brought into our life so that we'll cast ourselves on Jesus. And what ends up happening is that we imagine a happier situation or an easier life or more money or less conflict between us and neighbors or family members, and we make that ideal situation, that's how what I want to be saved from. And when I get to that situation, everything will be great. But that's making an idol. It's worshiping something as God instead of God as God. Whatever we have overloved, idolized, and leaned upon, God has from time to time broken it and made us to see the vanity of it. Here's why. Here's what happens, I should say. So that we find that the readiest course to be rid of our comforts, the quickest way to get rid of our comforts, is to set our hearts inordinately or immoderately upon them. For our God is a jealous God, and He will not part with His glory to another. It's from 17th century Puritan John Label. He's like, all you gotta do to make sure that thing that you think will make you comfortable and happy and will save you, it'll be your Messiah, that thing, all you've gotta do is pour your whole heart into it and pour your whole life into it and invest all your hopes and all your expectations and all your dreams into it and rest assured, God will break it and He will destroy it. At some point, He will do that. Because in His mercy, He wants you to know that He alone satisfies. And that He alone can save you. And that in the midst of those things, if you will put Him at the center, keep your perspective on Him and not on those things, you will find Him faithful and good and wise and strong. Every time. Jesus is better. The Messiah that He is, the Savior that He is better than anything that we could come up with. I'll say amen. Final truth that I see that we need to believe this if we're going to let Jesus be the Messiah He really is. I just said, believe that He's worthy of total worship. Third thing, believe that Jesus is worthy of total commitment. Total allegiance, total loyalty, total commitment. So again, I'm trying to help us learn from people that we can't identify with. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you have a hard time identifying with the leaders who are trying to kill Him. You're like, I didn't want to kill Him. Don't want Jesus to die. I believe in Him. So, I think the way that we are like them is when we have any attitude that resembles opposition to Jesus. Any attitude that looks just like this kind of opposition. So let's think about that for a minute. Let me give an illustration. One of the most shocking things, crimes that takes place, one of, in wartime, is a traitor. A turncoat. Anybody who's had an ounce of American history knows exactly what I'm talking about when I say Benedict Arnold. You know, poor guy. Right? His that name is mud. This summer I read a book on something I had no idea about, that the beginning of World War II, and in the early years, that there were, I think it was 1940, 1941, the final verdict came out just after America entered the war. But there were 39 German spies who had been in America. And thanks to one German-American double agent who had a total allegiance to America, he loved America, and he didn't like what was going on in Germany. Thanks to this one guy who's just kind of pictures in the book, he's just sort of this dopey guy who just happened to, you know, just love America enough to want to do this. But 39 German spies who were, the biggest thing was they had a bomb site that we ended up using, America ended up using. And if it had gotten into German hands, big problem. But because they stopped these German spies, the Germans never got the bomb site. Traitors on the surface. I mean, the people, the 39 German spies, they just looked like anybody else. They were going to their jobs. They were doing normal things. And in the meanwhile, they were passing in secret ways, in codes, cryptic codes. They were passing back information that went back to the German war efforts. On the surface, they looked like they were committed. But in their hearts, they were opposing America, opposing who they said they were committed to. So, it's not pleasant to say that we sometimes act like traitors. But when we say we're committed to Jesus, when we act like we're not, we're not traitors. I don't even like saying it, but I think it's an apt illustration. The opposition that we see in the leaders here, I see two kinds of opposition. They ignore his words, and they operate with false presuppositions. So first, they ignore his words. Look at verses 45 and following. The officers, these are the temple police, they had been sent earlier to go get Jesus, so they come back. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the Pharisees say to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" And I love these words. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So by opposing Jesus, first thing is they ignore his words. Keep in mind that the temple police, they weren't just muscle. They weren't, you know, don't picture them as these bouncers, you know, who've got, no offense to bouncers, but who have like a pea brain, but, you know, like bowling ball biceps. Don't get that picture in your mind of these guys. They were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. They learned a lot of scripture. They knew the Bible. Not as well as the Pharisees, not as well as the chief priests, but they knew the Bible. And so they've been hearing Jesus. And of course, we only have portions of what Jesus said, but they've been hearing him. And they didn't arrest him. They don't know what to do. They say, "No one's ever spoken like this man. You know, we know what the prophets said. We know what Moses, the great Moses, said. No one's ever spoken like this guy." But the leaders respond with, "You've been deceived." So, serious opposition. Second kind of opposition they have is operating with false presuppositions. Ideas that they've already got stuck in their head, but they're not changing their mind about. Those are presuppositions. You presuppose when you sit down to drive your car that the engine's going to start and you're going to drive off and go wherever you're going. You're going to make it safely. There are 100 presuppositions that take place there. And, of course, all it takes is the car not starting for you to start going, "Oh, maybe I should change my presupposition that the car always starts." These guys have some false presupposition. One, they assume that simply because the leaders reject Jesus, that, duh, everybody else should too. So, they say in verse Sorry, I can't find it. There it is, verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? So they assumed that, you know, simply because the leaders aren't saying it, then nobody else should. They also, another presupposition, is that the crowd is ignorant and kind of foolish. And actually, they call them damned, accursed. Verse 49, this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. These are their presuppositions. And then suddenly, our friend Nicodemus. Good old Nick. John reminds us he came to see Jesus before, and he was one of this group, the Sanhedrin. And really, he brings up what's just sort of a point of order. We can't psychologize Nicodemus here. We don't know what's going on. But minimally, it's a point of order. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Hearing what he has to say, seeing what he's been doing? And because of their presuppositions and prejudice, they reply, verse 52, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Which actually isn't true. Jonah was from Galilee, for example. So you can just see a great illustration, I think, of how their presuppositions are so set in them that they're not even open to the truth. They don't even want to hear Jesus out. They don't even want to know what he's doing because they've already made up their minds. As Christians, we need to have an attitude of openness. It's right to be convinced and have convictions of the truth, but we need to be open to learning, a humility that seeks to learn. And so, application I'm making here is the only way to avoid these same attitudes of opposition and potentially make Jesus into a me Messiah, we've got to avoid this attitude that we see here. So instead of ignoring Jesus' words, we need to pay attention to his words. We need to again, know the scriptures, know what Jesus himself said about himself. And I think just adopt, even though I don't think that the temple police, I don't think they really know what they're saying here fully, but I think we should adopt this kind of worshipful attitude that comes across in verse 46. No one ever spoke like this man. It should be our attitude toward the words of Jesus. Pay attention to his words. And let the truth shape our presuppositions. Instead of, you know, bringing our presuppositions to the Bible and sort of like a brick, just laying them on top and saying, all right, Bible, get under my presuppositions. You do the exact opposite. The Bible rests on top of our presuppositions and crush them if need be. We have in the words of Scripture all that Scripture says, God says. We have all that we need for life and godliness, the Bible tells us. And so again, as we let the Bible shape us, then we will let Jesus be the Messiah that he really is. So let's land this plane. Here's how I've set us up in concluding. To see how easy it is to make a me Messiah. To let Jesus be the kind of Savior I want him to be. To save me from things I want him to save me from. To make idols instead of let Jesus be the Messiah and to worship him and be totally committed to him as such. But if we make him into the Messiah that we want him to be, rather than the Messiah that he really is, then how can we ever get what he really promises? To be with us, to be near to us, or explicitly as he promises here when he stands up with all the, in the midst of all the throngs and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So are you thirsty? Maybe you don't even know that you're thirsty. Well, you got to start there. You've got to let Jesus be the Messiah that he promises to be, and you will find him giving, verse 38, rivers of living water. I love that it doesn't say little streams or a slow-moving creek or a tiny pond. It's rivers. It's the Amazon. Rivers of living water. Which is the Spirit of God in you. People sometimes struggle with what does the ministry of the Holy Spirit mean. Here's a good place to start. If the Holy Spirit is in you because you believe in Jesus, then you've got within you rivers of living water. Which of course means if you don't have the Spirit in you, then you have dry, cracked, barren ground. No life there. Jesus is better. He's better than any Messiah that we could fabricate. You've got to know that you're thirsty. You've got to come and drink from Him. Because at the time He said this, John says, Jesus was not yet glorified. But now He has been. We stand here in 2015, and even though this can seem so remote, the fact is Jesus has been glorified and His glory still stands. He has suffered and bled and died. He has been crucified on a Roman cross, taking the wrath and just wrath of God, righteous wrath on Himself and dying. Even though He'd done nothing wrong. But He's been raised and He's been glorified to the right hand of the Father. It has happened. And we know that the Spirit came because of Pentecost. The Spirit did come. And you know the Spirit has come because Jesus has been glorified if you have experienced this living water. So praise God for your salvation today and that Jesus is the Messiah that He promised to be and He is now and He always will be. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, You have been glorified and You are glorified now. There is so much that we have because if we believe we have the Spirit in us, we have rivers of living water. Help us to see that trying to make You into a Messiah that You're not is to miss out on the life and the rivers of living water that come from believing that You are the Messiah You say You are. Help us to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Spirit through the words of Scripture. Help us, we pray, to worship You fully and totally and glorify You. We pray to the glory of Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, to conclude then, let's stand together and sing, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and to proclaim that He has been glorified. So let's stand.